According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may, however, hold off on turning anywhere for the moment, as Wednesday evening is our question and answer time. We could be anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, so you can hold off for the moment. When we do get to the teaching portion, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and looking at our benediction in verses 19 through 24, the final eight verses of our six verses, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, final six verses of the book that we started way back in the dispensation of Israel, I think, was when, no, we haven't been teaching it quite that long, but it's been a while. It's been a while. It's a good feeling to be this close to the end and ready to launch on into part two, which actually has some good news associated with it rather than 16 chapters of chewing out the knuckleheaded Corinthians. All right. It would do us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality this evening, so the first thing we want to do is take a moment for silent prayer, with each believer given the opportunity, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, silently before the Lord, confess what needs to be confessed, prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this evening for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you, Father, that you are not a God who chooses to hide himself, but Father, you are not only a creator, but a communicator. And you reveal yourself in your creation, and you reveal yourself through your written word. And we thank you that you have made very clear to us that which is necessary for us in our life of obedience. You have made your will known. You have laid out your standards of righteousness and your expectations. And I thank you, Father, that we've not been left as orphans, and we've not been left to our own devices, trying to muddle our way through in life according to what we think we need to be doing. So, Father, once again this evening, we ask for your guidance in our study. We ask if there's any hindrances to our receiving of this truth. We ask that you would remove those obstacles and soften our heart with the humility necessary to take in your truth. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have a microphone ready to go. There's the runner. All right. Good deal. Start with Mr. Anderson right up here. You have a question? You have two questions.
I have a separate question.
You each have a question. All right. Well, ladies first.
Hello?
Yes.
Revelation 20, verses 4, 5, and 6, it seems like a contradiction there. I wrote this down. Have to review it here. It says, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and those who had not worshipped the beast and had not received the mark, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, are they the same people? I mean, is this referring to the same group of people? Because further down it says that they did not come alive until 1,000 years and were completed. That's the rest
of the dead in verse 5, did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. So in these two resurrections that are in view, you have a resurrection at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, and then a resurrection at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. The resurrection at the beginning is for believers. The resurrection at the end is for unbelievers that will stand at the great white throne judgment. And that's where all unbelievers will stand. Even death and Hades will give up the dead that are within them, and every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so you kind of combine this with Revelation chapter 20 to see the second resurrection that's 1,000 years after this resurrection.
Okay.
Does that answer the question? If you want some correlating passages, in addition to this, go to John chapter 5. And you've got a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. And Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Everyone gets resurrected, believers or unbelievers alike. And it describes a resurrection of life in verse 29, John 5, 29, and a resurrection of judgment. So yeah, again, you have the pairing, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. And then Daniel chapter 12 likewise says in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So between Daniel 2 and John 5, it's very clear that there are a couple of resurrections coming associated with the kingdom. One in the we know that one's a resurrection of life or blessing, and one's a resurrection of death or wrath or contempt. It's only in Revelation 20 that we finally find out that those two resurrections are 1,000 years apart. There's not a clue in Daniel 12 or in John 5 that these two resurrections are so far apart. Otherwise, we might think that they coincide with each other. But Revelation 20 makes it very clear that the resurrection of life comes at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and then the resurrection of wrath comes at the end. So those would be additional passages you can plug into your study there. All right, and Stephen, you had a question.
Yeah, this is in Genesis 4, verses 5 through 7. This is dealing with Cain's offering. The one question, there's the word countenance in verses 5 and 6 and 7.
Mm-hmm.
Wondering what countenance is meant. And in verse 7, it looks like God's giving him a second chance based on a work. Is that only within the context of the Old Testament?
No, I think he is giving Cain an opportunity for confession. He's giving Cain an opportunity to reevaluate his attitude in why he brought an improper offering. He's asking questions very similar to back in chapter 3 when he went and he found Adam and Eve. You know, where are you? God wasn't clueless. He knew where Adam and Eve were, but it was an opportunity through asking questions. It was an opportunity for Adam to confess, to say, I'm over here hiding behind a tree. We tried these fig leaves and they're not working very well. It's an opportunity for confession. And likewise, I believe here, it's a testimony to how faithful and merciful our Lord is, that he does come and present those opportunities for confession. Of course, Cain wants no part of this. And then the consequences that follow, of course, is the murder of Abel and the things there.
What is countenance? Is that like attitude?
Countenance would be, yeah, attitude. The Hebrew term, Cliff, do you remember the Hebrew term? He's presently, yeah, you were just in this text, weren't you? You know, it's interesting because it is the visible manifestation of the soul. No man, we can't look upon the heart, but we can just pull it up this way. We can tell by the, okay, pane, face. It's just the basic word for face. So you read somebody's face, you read their expressions. You can tell what's in their heart by how they bear themselves under. You know, same thing today. I can tell a person with character, with training, with the Word of God on their behalf, because in spite of all the affliction they're faced with, their countenance is still lifted up in faith and confidence and trust before the Lord. And their confidence hasn't fallen. Their countenance hasn't fallen. They're walking by means of faith. And it's a reflection of what the status of the soul is. So, okay. All right. Mr. Odell up here, front row.
Bob, my question tonight, or I guess it's a series of questions, is regarding the two scriptures that admonish fathers not to provoke or exasperate their children.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, I don't think that just means don't tease your children, you know, when you're roughhousing with them. I'm wondering if, I've read commentaries, but I'm wondering what exactly your take is on these two verses.
Yeah, I believe we're supposed to be building up one another, and in particular in training up the next generation is critical. And not only is the role of parents vital, but it's also, if it's not done properly, can be destructive. And that's what happens. If you're not building up, you're tearing down. And the idea of exasperating or provoking to wrath is that you are sparking the mental attitude sin in your child. And the biggest way you do that is by demonstrating that mental attitude sin.
Okay.
I can provoke my, the fastest way I can provoke my sons to wrath is if I demonstrate my own wrath, my own temper, my own anger, my own mental attitude sins.
Oh, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, great question tonight. All right, right over here, Mr. Williams.
My question comes from 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18.
Okay.
In verse 18, he's talking about fear, and he's he says fear involves punishment. Now, is this fear in the day of judgment or fear in general?
I take it as fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love.
Verse 17 says, we
may have confidence in the day of judgment. Right. Yeah, I would view that specifically as the dreading of eternity. The idea that we can look forward to the judgment seat of Christ, and yes, we know there's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, and yes, we know the fire is going to take it all down, but at the same time, we also have a confidence. We're not going to shrink away. And I think this actually builds on a concept that comes up earlier in 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And I think that that's what is built upon there in chapter 4, that if we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ in one of those two capacities, either hearing the trumpet and going, hooray, or hearing the trumpet and going, oh no. That's right. Yeah, when the Lord Himself descends with a shout, I've been pondering what that shout might be for some of us. It may not be one of tremendous delight, if particularly for believers that are living in the world and for the world and having quite a lot of fun being here. That game's over when we get yanked out of here. So, I think so. When you look at 2:28, and then you understand that that's the logic he's building upon when he takes it into chapter 3 and chapter 4. The confidence, same confidence, parousia, that we have in chapter 2 is the parousia we have here in chapter 4. So, yeah, I wouldn't take that necessarily as just, you know, the general all-purpose, what do they call that, general anxiety disorder. It's not just your common, run-of-the-mill, daily kind of fear, but it is that expectation of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ.
Thanks.
Okay. All right. We got 2 minutes left. If we want to squeeze a couple more questions in here. Okay. Back row. Mrs. Dowd.
This has to do with the Trinity in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
How there's been something suggested by an offshoot, some sort of a cult, that they didn't have an opportunity to realize that the Holy Spirit was a third person, a separate person of the Godhead. How do you understand that they would have known for sure there was the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Oh, I think that it would have been pretty clear. Although, no, the full development of Trinity is not presented until the New Testament is revealed. However, there are plenty of places where we saw Psalm 2 this morning that addresses the Son and presents the Son as deity worthy of worship. There's Psalm 110. There's a lot of places that present the Son as worthy of worship. There's also the Spirit of God brooding over the surface of the deep. The Spirit is the Creator. And so they would have had a divine role attached to Elohim, a divine role attached to Yahweh, a divine role attached to Ruach, to the Spirit, a divine role to the Son, and so forth. But it is not until the New Testament that the full understanding of Trinity is presented. Yeah. All right. Outstanding question. Well, if I didn't get to yours, then bring it up next week. And if I can't wait a week, shoot me an email. Let's return to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we can deal with our benediction. We have a lot of greetings in at the end of the book. All right, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Does that get your attention? Maranatha. All right. There's actually some amazing play on words in this paragraph, and we'll address each one of them. The combination of anathema with Maranatha in verse 22 is very noteworthy. Verse 23 and 24, then, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. If you prefer the Byzantine manuscripts, you can add an amen there. All right. This is what we're dealing with. We got six verses of goodbyes and six verses of oh, by the ways. We want to recognize the context for these and understand that there is content here. There is teaching available for us in our understanding, in our attitude towards one another, and for our application. The first thing we want to observe, though, is that we cannot ignore these verses. Six important verses close this epistle. If you want to keep track of the outline, believe it or not, got 10 points of study we're going to glean out of these six verses. And so here's your first point. Six important verses close this epistle. They are inspired and profitable for our instruction. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. You familiar with that? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, meaning that if God wrote it, it's His. It's divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. It is designed for our instruction. If these, by the way, are not verses you have memorized, let's look at them and memorize them. Romans 15:4 and 2 Timothy 3:16. I'll go to Timothy first, just because I've been practically memorizing the Timothys here lately. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We could even back it up a little bit to the issues here that apply to Timothy personally. Verse 14, Paul tells him, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." You, however, is in contrast to the difficult days to be expected that evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you ever get discouraged, all right, reading here now from 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. If you ever get discouraged that you look around and it seems like the apostasy is worse than it's ever been, well, be encouraged because it's getting worse. But also be encouraged that as it gets worse, the Father's promises are proving more and more true between now and the trumpet. Evil men and apostles will proceed from bad to worse. And as bad as it is in our generation, we better be equipping our children and grandchildren for what they're going to face in their generation. Deceiving and being deceived. You, however, on the other hand, strong adversative conjunction here, you have nothing to do with that. You continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. We're going to detail that more thoroughly in our Timothy series, but I just want you chewing on it between now and then. Because you come to Bible class and you come here to learn. And you're all disciples, you're all students, you love learning the things of the Bible. But beyond learning, look at the two-step process here. The things you have learned and become convinced of. This is where you take your gnosis and your epinosis and you actually digest it, and you chew on it, and you apply it, you believe it by faith, and it becomes a living reality in your soul. So, yes, you learned it in Bible class, but you become convinced of it because it's worked in your heart. It's provided a blessing in your priesthood, knowing from whom you have learned them, not from Paul, but from the Holy Spirit. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what Timothy grew up with, and that's what's sustaining him in his adult ministry. All Scripture is theopneustos, God-breathed, inspired of God, comes from His breath. He breathes it out. Now, He had human tools. He had instruments. He had some 40 different authors that He used in the penmanship here of the canon of Scripture. But everything they wrote, everything when they put quill to parchment, was God's own word. inspired by God. And that's why so often I get in discussions with folks and they have a different understanding of the Bible. And they say, well, you know, this was a collection of traditions gathered by the Roman Church over the centuries, blah, blah, blah. All right, okay, well, that's your conclusion, that's your belief, that's your, you know, educated understanding or whatever, but that's not what the Bible itself claims to be. All Scripture inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So the all Scripture, do you think that includes the benedictions at the end of books? Does it include the salutations at the beginning of books? Is there content to be found there? Yes, there is. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Quite a bit in the benedictions actually communicates a tremendous amount of doctrine as it applies to relationships between believers. How do we greet one another? The key word there being greeting. I don't know if you picked up on that. We read it about 8 times in 6 verses. All right. Romans 15:4. All right, it's not quite 8 times. I do exaggerate. I've had about a million people over the years tell me to quit exaggerating. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times. Now, for Paul, that was Old Testament. For us, it's Old and New Testament. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Again, it's a testimony. If it's found in our Bibles, it's for us. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So these important verses, we don't just blow them off. We don't just get to the end of, you know, the fivefold imperative and the household of Stephanus and say, okay, book's over with. Let's move on to 2 Corinthians now. Because there's actual content in these greetings. And it's more than just simply, oh, by the way, mom says hi. Okay? Some of it, actually, that's not far off in some of it. Okay? But we'll understand why mom says hi, and we'll put it together with our own experience and what we understand in terms of different things. If you're communicating to a group and you actually have associates in common, then yes, it's natural, it's normal to make reference to them or to communicate that information, and we'll see that. All right, what is the key theme? The key theme is greetings. You probably picked up on that. The theme in the benediction is greetings. It's kind of a fun way to say goodbye, is you wrap up with all the hellos. All right? You wrap it up with all the hellos. This epistle is coming to an end. And keep in mind what communication was like in the ancient world. It's not like you just jot off an email and send it off to Corinth. All right? Communication between locations was a tremendous feat of transportation. All right, the theme of the benediction is greetings. Let me give you some vocabulary. This is part of what our word study will entail. You have a verb and a noun. The verb is aspazomai. A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Aspazomai. Number 782. And there are countless uses of that in the Scriptures, but the ones that we have here, twice in verse 19, twice in verse 20. We also have the noun in verse 21, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. All right, and the noun is an aspasmos, A-S-P-A-S-M-O-S, number 783. So for those of you that use the Strong's Concordance for your word studies, you'll find this in 782 and 783. Now, these four uses, they seem like a lot. Four uses of the verb plus the fifth one if you count the noun. That seems like a lot, but when you turn to Romans, of course, Romans was written after Corinthians, but just take a peek with me here at Romans 16. Look at all the greetings in Romans 16. 21 times the verb appears in Romans 16. And the sad thing is that this is an entire chapter that people want to blow off. There's content here as well, tremendous information here. So you got our sister Phoebe, who's a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Prisca and Aquila, there again, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. In fact, a study on Prisca and Aquila is an amazing study, a husband and wife tandem that ministered together in their role, usually thought of as an exhortation capacity in the gift of paraklesis, and at some risk to themselves, who for my life risked their own necks. You thought that was an English idiom, didn't you? All right. No, no. People were risking their necks long before English came along. To whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. And a whole list of people. As you read through here, I'm not going to read through this tonight. I'm just giving it to you to compare when you go home and are considering what we learn in chapter 16. Just take some time in Romans and consider the nature. How many of these greetings communicate, shall we call, the esprit de corps of military veterans that have been through the fire? The fellowship and like-mindedness of fellow soldiers in the angelic conflict and the things they've gone through. Paul has gone through a lot of battles, a lot of scrapes with Priscilla and Aquila. And by virtue of that, every opportunity he gets to greet them, he's going to do that. All right. We have the uses there. We have the greeting itself, the noun form that's used here. It's in his own hand. We will spell that out in a moment, but I think we can go ahead and look at Colossians and 2 Thessalonians as well. Paul did not actually employ the pen very much. He had health issues, probably eye problems. He had afflictions that did not allow him. I think of my own father and his arthritis and things, and you wonder, what was it that afflicted Paul? It was evidently so gruesome to the Galatians even that just looking at him was kind of a chore. But he says here, in this greeting is in my own hand, and like he took the quill out of his scribe's hand and actually signed his name at that portion of the manuscript. Likewise, we see it in Colossians 4:18 and in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. So, Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So, his scribe had to write, you know, four chapters or three chapters and 17 verses, and then Paul takes the quill and actually pens this final greeting, this final aspasmos. And I think the intensity of this, the difficulty he had, and it shows the seriousness with which he truly wanted the greeting to communicate the love. Because love is behind the greeting. The greeting is not just simply a say hi, or Paul says hi, Tertius says hi, anything like that. It is a communication of love, honor, and respect. That will come out as we see this. And so such is his love that he doesn't just tell his secretary to sign his name. He takes the pen himself and signs his name. 2 Thessalonians, we even find out that this was one of his trademarks. It was a way that they might be able to spot a forgery. And the believers of Thessalonica actually had received a forgery at some point, trying to trip them up in their rapture understandings. So he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So even though he uses a scribe, what the Greeks called an amanuensis, somebody who took dictation and wrote down as Paul spoke, for the very end of these epistles, it was his practice to take the quill and write his name himself. That's how important the greeting was to him. Now, for a fairly common verb in the New Testament, a fairly common verb in the Church Fathers, and a fairly common verb in secular literature, it's interesting that the Septuagint only uses it once. Septuagint only uses it once. And so for this, let's go back to Exodus. Let's take a look at it, because we actually have a complete lesson on etiquette and a lesson on greetings to be found here in Exodus 18. It is the only Septuagint use of aspasmai. Exodus 18, so point 3. The only Septuagint use of aspodzamai is Exodus 18:7. Septuagint, we've told you many times, this was the Hebrew scriptures translated into the Koine Greek language from the 2nd to 4th century B.C. All right, or I guess you would say from the 4th to the 2nd century B.C. Most of it, though, was completed by the 3rd century B.C. All right, and there's lots of traditions, and Josephus writes about the legends of the institution of the Septuagint and the scholars there in Alexandria that put the Hebrew scriptures into the Koine Greek. Septuagint is not inspired, so don't take it as God-breathed and inspired, but it is remarkable for assistance in word study, such as we're doing here. It's actually, they use it as a translation of sha'al, to ask, lishalom, ask concerning the peace. You know, shalom, peace. So, sha'al lishalom, to ask of the peace, to ask concerning the peace, or somebody's welfare. All right. Exodus 18, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So see, news spreads around. Jethro wasn't there. He was off in Midian. But the word spread. In fact, I think it spread worldwide. Everywhere that Egypt was feared, news went that the nation they feared had problems. That there was a God that now they were in fear of, that had delivered these slaves out of their control. So Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he'd sent her away, and her two sons. Of one was named Gershom, which means sojourner, and that's why he named him Gershom, because I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eliezer. He said, "The God of my father was my help." Eliezer is Hebrew for help. "And delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Then verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her." So messenger went ahead with the information that they were coming. Now here is the greeting. This is why we're taking the time to actually see a foundation for this, to see the Old Testament foundation, aspects of culture that were common in biblical times. In so many ways, we lose sight of this because we live in a culture that's separated by all these years. And also, quite frankly, we live in a pretty pathetic culture when it comes to manners, decency, even courtesies, in a lot of different applications. Respect for elders, respect for parents, see. All right. So let's observe some of the protocol. Let's observe some of the expectations when people came to greet other people, because that is a part of what we have to understand in the greetings that are extended, particular with the holy kiss and the things we're going to look at in the New Testament. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, to aspodzamai, to greet and meet his father-in-law. And he bowed down and kissed him. We see some elements here that I'm going to spell out for you in the subpoints. But we have bowing down. We have an acknowledgement of honor. When he bows before his father-in-law, that's an expression of honor, an expression of respect. And it's something that's often lost in our culture, in our society, in modern times. Even, I've had the blessing to meet people on occasion and to shake people's hands and be introduced and so forth. And then afterwards, I think, you know, they probably didn't have a whole lot of time for that. And what an honor that they even, you know, bothered taking the time to get introduced or to shake my hand or to say hi or anything like that. So taking the time for a greeting is actually and honor. There's a point in the Gospels when Jesus tells his disciples, he sends them out and he says, don't be giving any greetings as you travel. Don't talk to anybody. Just go from point A to point B, get where you're going and get your ministry done. Because otherwise, the greetings along the way could have derailed them or could have taken time when time was urgent. That may come up here tonight as well. All right, so he went out to greet him, bowed down, there's reverence or honor, kissed him, there's affection, the element of affection in a greeting. Often it's lost. Often it's deliberately lost. In fact, we can do the same thing today. If you could snub somebody, of course, by not greeting them, by just walking right past them without a glance, without a hello, without anything. Right? And that's considered insulting. That's considered a snub, and it's considered very demeaning. So there should be respect, either one direction or both directions. There should be intimacy to whatever degree is appropriate. And they asked each other of their welfare. They asked each other of their welfare. I laugh sometimes because our modern idiom basically is meaningless. It is an idiom that means nothing when we say, how you doing? Right? You pass somebody in the street and say, hey, how are you? How you doing? Fine. What does that mean? It means the same zip, zero, nada, nothing that the question, how you doing? Now, if you ever want to mess with somebody, next time they say, how you doing, stop them right there and give them a rundown. Because honestly, they don't care. Even, you know, radio guys poke fun of that. You know, you call a radio host and say, how you doing? Well, do you care? What are you asking for? So, yeah, just have some fun. They ask, how you doing? Say, well, I'll tell you the truth, my allergies are acting up a little bit. We're really praying over some things there at the church. And you know, just depends on how ornery you want to be. You know, but I mean, you can drag that on for quite some time, can't you? And you'll learn very quickly that, you know, they really didn't want to know. And when you say the same thing, you really don't want to know either. It's just an expression. It's a way of saying hi. How you doing? All right. So now I'm really going to be crushed. Because after class, I'm going to want to meet some visitors. I'm going to say, hey, how you doing? Just set myself up for failure when class is over. Here, though, it's true. It's genuine. Absolutely. Some of this, as I was studying this and working through this, some of this just so struck me that it's pretty characteristic of the ministry. It's characteristic of pastor friends of mine that we don't see each other very often. Maybe at a conference once a year, every other year, every 3 years, because I don't make every conference. They don't make every conference. And so it may be that it's every 2, 3, 4 years before we see some folks, you know, or missionary travels, going to the Philippines and seeing how Ralph and Cindy LaRosa are doing. And when we show up, it's like, it's a real serious, how you doing? I want to know. I want to know what their struggles are like on the mission field and things there. So they stop and they take this time. They ask each other of their welfare, of their peace. I think that's shalom there. And they went into the tent. So they're good. It's not just a greeting, but the greeting actually begins what follows. And what follows is true Christian fellowship. Moses told his father-in-law all that that Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. So it led into a communication of divine viewpoint activity. And these are the points I want to make here. This passage, so subpoint A, this passage vividly illustrates, and these are the elements of a greeting, vividly illustrates the honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being. Those three things. Honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being that a full personal greeting entails. By the time you get to the New Testament, some of this is lost because the Pharisees, they got all worked up over this one. The only thing they thought a greeting was good for was for honor. They craved it. They lusted after it. We'll discuss that. Because it became a matter of practice that when two parties approached in the Hebrew culture, that the inferior had to address the superior first. And so if two rabbis encountered or two Pharisees encountered or whatnot, then it was expected that the younger to the older, or the less learned to the more learned, or the student to the teacher, or the poor to the richer, or what have you, all the human standards of relative merit, that and so they craved the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, meaning they craved being spoken to before they had to speak to the other person. See, we'll look at some of those verses here. So this passage vividly illustrates the honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being that a full personal greeting entails. Also, the fullness of this greeting may set the table for a full exchange of fellowship. It may be that the greeting actually lays the groundwork for a prolonged period of fellowship. That's what happened here with Jethro and Moses, that they were able to actually spend some time getting caught up. See, kind of like I'm looking forward to doing with Ralph and Cindy over there in the Philippines. And in particular, they had a typhoon hit them last month, and some flooding, and some basement, some rooms got flooded out in their church, and that had me concerned because they actually live in their church basement. So anyway, they said no one was hurt and things are fine, but I want to get caught up. I want to see how things are. Secondly, all right, this was face to face. This was in person. When you can't be there in person, what's the next best thing? You write a letter. That's right. So point B. I always mispronounce this. Epistolary. Written. How about that? Written greetings. There's a technical term. Epistolary greetings. That's the best way. Epistolary greetings. I grew up in Seattle. We had weird pronunciation up there. So, and then I come to Texas, and y'all had this very normal pronunciation here in Texas. So I was pleased to adapt. Now, these are a meager substitute. And yet, it's important that we recognize that they are a substitute, and they are intended, if they're truly heartfelt and meant, then they're intended to be what it would be if they could have been there in person. So they are a meager substitute for what will be properly achieved in person at the soonest possible time. So as you send your greeting, inherent with that is the hope that one of these days you'll have the opportunity to deliver that in person. You'll have the opportunity to come face to face as the Lord wills, if the Lord directs. Until such time, though, then the written form is the meager substitute. We're going to see, though, that it's going to include the elements that we saw of honor, because somebody thought to ask of you. Wow, well, that's an honor. See, again, in any number of different circumstances, pastors we pray for around the country, missionaries we pray for around the world, others that we think of, and so forth. One of my old students in Kiev is now in Iran. I'm not going to say much more beyond that because I'm on recording and somebody on the internet might hear it. But he's doing some evangelistic work in a country that doesn't allow it. And we praise the Lord for that. And next time I'm over there, am I going to inquire how he's doing? How his wife's doing? What they're doing? What we might be able to do for him? How we might be able to pray for him? How we might be able to supplement what we're already giving in terms of Jim Myers and the ministry in Kiev, but maybe also target or earmark a little boost above that, since there appears now to be some danger going on there in Iran. Maybe we can participate in that. So I count that an honor. It's an honor for me to greet him, and it's an honor to even know about what he's dealing with so I can become a fellow partaker in prayer, if nothing else. That's an honor. So it's an honor to extend the greeting, and it's an honor to have the greeting extended. Both directions have an element of honor in it for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's also an expression of affection, and we're going to see that there as well. Now, as I said, this can turn ugly, and that's what happened there with the Pharisees. The Pharisees lusted after formal greetings. Oh, they started craving these things. You got Matthew 23:7, Mark 12:38, a couple of places in Luke. I think these are largely repetitive in parallel text. Those are all synoptic gospel references. Let's look at, the two passages in Luke. Luke 11:43 and Luke 20:46. Luke 11:43. See, we can do the same thing. And we can then get our feelings hurt if somebody didn't ask about us. Right? Well, why are you so wrapped up in yourself anyway? All right, maybe they didn't ask about you. Maybe they didn't think about you. Maybe they weren't there. Or maybe they did, but the person, the courier, just slipped their mind. They forgot to bring it up. Oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you. So-and-so wanted me to say hi. Okay, oh, well, good. Now he better say hi. After all I've done for him. Okay, so you see why even in human realms we can do the same thing today. Well, why didn't they greet me? Did they say anything? Okay. All right. Where did I say to turn? Luke? All right, Luke 11. Yeah, beyond Matthew 23:7 and Mark 12:38, we got Luke 11:43. Woe to you, Pharisees. And look at this. It actually backs up to you can go all the way up to 37, but just look at 42. Woe to you, Pharisees. You pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. I mean, this is how legalistic they were about their tithing. They didn't just tithe in terms of their income, in terms of their finances. Even their condiments, right? Their spices. They're coming home from HEB with some ketchup or mustard or whatever they got going, and they're going to portion out a tithe from that. And yet disregard justice and the love of God. They were so wrapped up in following the rules and making rules for other people to follow that they missed the whole point that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And this is not just the Pharisees, folks. This is us. This is believers today that lose what the first priority is. Get all caught up in religion and lose the reality of their first love. So then it goes on, disregarding justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues. In other words, the perks, the places of respect, the esteem of others, and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, that's the biggest item right there. In the marketplaces, full public view, big crowd, everyone's watching. And, ooh, did you see Rabbi so-and-so? He greeted me. So I replied, what a delight. Moving up in the pecking order. See, oh, and they would crave it. Woe to you. Woe to you. Look at all these woes. For you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Ooh, there's a comparison. How about that? Same gospel, Luke 20:46. Similar concept, context even, but I think it's neat how Jesus is the example. Verse 41, he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? Boy, he trapped him. And they're all, they think they've got him cornered, and it's interesting. So he said to them, how is it they say Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord. So how can Yahweh have a Yahweh? Well, if you understand Father and Son, the aspects of Trinity, it becomes clear. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So therefore David calls him Lord. How is he his son? And boy, he's got him. They can't answer that. Unless they admit that he is the I am he's been telling them all along. So anyway, they trap, he gets them on that. Then verse 45, while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes. See, oh, what a mark. To have the luxury to walk around in long robes, in the garments, the sleeves all the way down to the wrist, the long robes down to the ankles. That meant you weren't working. All right. You're not a carpenter. You're not a fisherman. You're not a common laborer, man on the street. You are special. You're a scholar. You're a man of ease. You're a man of, in fact, even the term scholae, where we get school and scholar and scholarship, that it means luxury. It means leisure. These guys have the leisure to study the Torah. Long sleeve robes. Oh, they love that. They love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, as we've been mentioning. Boy, to have the other come and greet them, what a blessing. And chief seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at the banquets. But look what they do. They devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Goodness. All right. We had more greetings in the Gospels. Before I move on from there, let's get point five. Oh, wait a minute. I had a quote here from Kittle. A greeting is given on the street when Shalom Saleika is first addressed to the one who is to be honored. This was the expression. And it was highly embarrassing if you were waiting for them to extend it, but they expected you to extend it. Both parties thinking that the other is less important than themselves. That's kind of the antithesis of what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to consider the other as more important than ourselves. In fact, for a Christian application, we ought to be the first to extend the greeting. So Shalom Saleika is first addressed to the one who is to be honored. In their desire for a greeting, the rabbis want to be greeted first and therefore publicly recognized as superiors. You know, it's almost like the dominant male in the herd kind of mentality, isn't it? I mean, they're a couple of rams butting heads or something like that, trying to be the top dog in the corral or whatever. This, by the way, Kittle, in the Theological Dictionary in the New Testament, he actually spoke of an apocryphal reference that Josephus cited as well. So Josephus in his Antiquities, let me read it here. Alexander the Great, when he conquered Israel, when he conquered Jerusalem and so forth, it was very noteworthy to the Jewish people. They thought it was extremely noteworthy that he greeted the high priest first rather than the high priest greeting him. And it was so noteworthy that all the Jews commented on it, and Josephus recorded it. The traditions, by the way, when Alexander conquered through, Alexander thought he was a god. You know, he thought he was, this Hercules, the son of Zeus, and all this other stuff. And to be honest with you, he might have been a Nephilim for all that matter. I mean, he was clearly demonic enough. The interesting thing is that when he encountered the Jews, and they were expecting him. Interestingly, of course, Daniel wrote about the swift goat with the horn that would be broken into four horns. And it really stoked his ego to be, oh, you were expecting me? Your God wrote about me? Oh. All right. So Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance... I don't know if you guys ever read Josephus or not, but Logos is about to publish the Greek text of Josephus with a full morphology, and I'm looking forward to that. So when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, you know, the high priest uniform, and adored that name, and first saluted Aspazami, the high priest. First. Alexander first greeted the high priest. What an honor. Anyway, the Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander. Hail Alexander. But see, he saluted the high priest first. And to Josephus, boy, that was huge. That was huge. And of course, he's writing all this to describe the history of the Jewish people to his Roman audience. All right. Now, still in the Gospels, there's an element of greetings with respect to the apostles. Now, as I mentioned this, we can look at Matthew, we can look at Luke. I want to stay in Luke. The apostles and their ministry to Israel prior to the church expressed a certain power in their greetings. This is reflected in Matthew 10, 12 through 15. This is reflected in Luke 10, 4 through 12. If we were going to do a more thorough study on this, I think we would spend some time on the power of words themselves, the nature of blessings and cursings, I think, that come into this. Because the greeting is effectively a blessing, but it's a blessing upon the occasion of a welcome. So what we study in terms of blessings and cursings applies here also. In the church, although every believer should extend appropriate greetings, the power is not in ourselves, the power is in the body itself. There is a power in Christian greeting, and I'm going to highlight that as we go through. There is power in Christian greetings. We experienced that this past weekend. It was a surprise visit Sunday morning. Here's Pastor Hugh Crowder and his wife Cindy. You go, wow. Didn't know they were coming. Didn't know they were in town. He was very blessed. Super grace blessings, of course. He normally pastors in Washington State. And what do you know it? Lord brought him to Texas for a weekend. How about that? So it's exciting. It's a blessing. The greeting is an encouragement. It's a reminder that we're not alone in this angelic conflict. It's a source of, it's a reinforcing of purpose. It's a refreshment to the spirit. Similar to how Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus refreshed Paul's spirit in the Lord. All right, let me get to Luke 10. Now, this isn't the sending out of the 70. Pretty late in the ministry leading up to the crucifixion. This is in the final stage of the last Judean and Perean ministry of Jesus Christ. So after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. I believe the 70 is above and beyond the 12. In other words, the 12 are not included within the 70. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. All right. Who's the Lord of the harvest? Well, the Lord's telling them this. I believe the Lord of the harvest is the Father. The Father's the one working in and through you for his good pleasure. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And these are the instructions he gives them. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one in the way. That's what I was talking about a little bit ago. The urgency of this mission of the 70 as he's headed towards the crucifixion is that they cannot take the time as they travel for even common courtesy, politeness, and so forth. They're to get from point A to point B and not turn to the right, to the left, or stop to talk along the way. Then when they get there, then they can issue a greeting. So greet no one on the way. But then, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Now this is where you got to compare Matthew 10 with Luke 10, because they're parallel text, and Matthew uses a spazo, and Luke uses the actual discourse, the actual quotation of what they're supposed to say. Peace be to this house. Like the other greeting of asking, inquiring of the peace. Peace be to this house. So if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. In other words, how does he reply to your greeting? How does he reply to your welcome? If he has the divine perspective, divine viewpoint, to recognize your capacity in your service, then he will respond to that. Notice what other kind of gift do they have with them? Are they showing up with a hospitality gift? Are they showing up, are they walking in the door with a loaf of bread or a bottle of wine or some kind of a hospitality gift? That would be expected. And yet all they're bequeathing is peace? Well, cosmos-minded individual might take offense at that, right? What are you talking about, peace? I'll tell you what to do with that peace. Where's my bottle of wine? Where's my gift? Where's my... See, but if they're in tune with the Lord's work and mission assignment here, then the greeting, the peace, will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. And it's interesting, too, because then there's even a shaking the dust off your feet kind of procedure here in some things. Verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In other words, if the Lord has opened a door of hospitality, that's your provision. It's your provision and it's their assignment. And so for the glory of Jesus Christ here, you're going to minister in your capacity, they're going to minister in their capacity. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay, that's a concept we bring into the church age as well, by the way. All right, I'm out of time. Goodness, I thought we would... We got a pretty good start on it. It goes beyond this. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Ooh, I want to stress this. Where's my teenager? There he is. When you do some missionary traveling, you may not entirely be certain of what that is that they just put in front of you. And if you're back home in your own country, in your own home, that's probably something you wouldn't eat normally. So just keep this verse in mind. Eat what's set before you. All right. Well, goodness. And then the dust, shaking the dust off your feet. This is where, if they do not receive you, if the greeting is not received well, and the issues there. So anyway, this... What I want to stress, and because we're out of time, I'll come back to it Sunday morning. I don't want to leave an impression. I have known believers today that utilize this as a pattern for church age operation. That's not what this was. All right. So we'll have to address this, making sure that we have a hermeneutic that handles it appropriately, that we recognize the aspects of our privilege, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. The grace attitude of unconditional love, whether it's returned or not, whether it's received or not, whether they deserve it or not. I want to be cautious that people don't take this chapter and say, oh, we get to shake the dust off our feet and spit on somebody. Okay? No. All right. Thank you, Father. We got a good start on this. There's a lot more to go. There's once we figure out what the greetings are designed to be, then we get to return back to observe the greetings of Priscilla and Aquila and the greetings of the local churches, the lampstands of Asia. We know them fairly well, actually, from Revelation 2 and 3, but here we have a chance to actually see them in Paul's generation in the 50s A.D. And Father, pray that we would come to understand what it means when a congregation meets another congregation. What it means when former church members greet their former church. What it means when total strangers greet a church that they've never met before, but perhaps they'll meet at some point of time. Father, I pray that we'll come to understand this. I thank you that Austin Bible Church has a prayer ministry on behalf of other pastors and other churches from coast to coast and around the world. Father, it is a blessing and a delight. And as you bring us into contact face to face, if you do, and as you do, Father, it's a real delight because we've already had a love for them. We've already had a prayer ministry on their behalf. And, Father, just meeting face to face is an added special blessing in time. And I want to thank you for that. I lift up this congregation. I thank you that it's a congregation of prayer. I thank you that we've got deacons that have that as a priority. I thank you for men and for their wives that understand the importance of prayer. And Father, we need that all the more as we move forward. Thank you for the answer you gave us today. And as we move forward in your plan, we pray for continued guidance and wisdom. We thank you for all these things. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.